Good evening, and let's bow again to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we're thankful for your word, your holy scriptures. We're thankful for this book of the Bible that teaches us how to pray. And we're thankful for this psalm that specifically tells us how to pray in a time of trouble. And so we pray that you would use this psalm in our lives to cause us to draw closer to you. Father, we pray for comfort for Mary Sodek and for all of Michael's loved ones, for the Krager family. And we commit Michael to you, the giver of his life. And it's our hope to meet Michael again. And we thank you even for bringing him into the life of our church. And for all those that you've caused to be a part of his life. Father, we pray also for Chad's friend, Steve Lee. We pray for healing for him. We pray for peace for him as he endures this very unexpected trauma. And we pray that you'd make Chad a real blessing to Steve as he's been here with us as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 79. Psalm 79, and I'll begin tonight by reading the whole psalm. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are doomed to die. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise. My title for this psalm is kind of a mouthful. A lament over the destruction of Jerusalem and prayer for reversal. It's a good title, and I lifted it from my New American Standard translation, and they give a title to every psalm. I thought they gave a very good title to this one, if a bit of a long one. But I changed one word of it, and I'll tell you the word I changed in just a moment. But first of all, it says it's a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's true. And in fact, if you had to say what book of the Bible is Psalm 79 the most like, what would you say? What would you say? And you might say the book of Lamentations, and that's true, and this is a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem, the same thing that the book of Lamentations is a lament for, same event, the fall of, that's what's described here, the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in the year 586 BC. That's when it happened. Jeremiah was an eye, he lived at that time, he was an eyewitness to the fall of Jerusalem, and he is the one, almost certainly, that penned Lamentations and gave that lament over this same event. Now Asaph, the Asaph that we know of in the Bible that's talked about not just in Psalms but in the historical books, lived 400 years earlier. He was a contemporary of David and Solomon, not Jeremiah, and yet this is almost like an eyewitness account. 400 years is a long time. If Asaph lived, as the Bible says he did, 400 years earlier. And I think the solution to this problem, or apparent problem, is not that somehow the author lived in another time, lived in the time that this happened, but rather that Asaph was a man ahead of his time. And in fact, Scripture designates him a seer. He was a prophet, and so he was able to see events that came before him. Psalm 79 is a lot like Psalm 74, and you might remember that one. You might have some memory of that. We did that a number of weeks ago, Psalm 74. Remember that one? It was also a psalm of Asaph. We talked about him in his role as the choir director in the temple, looking up at the sort of newly constructed temple and seeing those massive beams, and then imagining in the future axemen coming into the temple, desecrating the temple, destroying, cutting down those huge beams in the temple of God. And he knew that that would take place in the future. And so that was Psalm 74. This is Psalm 79. It takes up the same theme. In a way, it's sort of a favorite theme of Asaph, although it must have been, may have been puzzling for the people of his time. And so I can imagine Asaph leading the temple choirs, and the people that are part of the choir saying, let's not sing that one. Let's not sing the one about the destruction of the temple, or the other one about the destruction of the temple. Can't we do a happier melody for today? Maybe Asaph even had a Simon Peter in the choir that took him aside and rebuked him and said, may God forbid that that should ever happen to Jerusalem, with patriotic zeal for the city of Jerusalem. And yet this psalm remained, the other psalm remained, it continued to be sung, and here it is for us. So it's a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem, much like Lamentations, which was written in real time, so to speak, but this one was written 400 years in advance. It's a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's also, this is the second part of my title for tonight, it's also a prayer for reversal. It's a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem and a prayer for reversal. And here's the one word that I changed. It's the last word, reversal. My translation, the title that they gave to it was a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem and a prayer for help. A prayer for help. And that's the word I changed, not because help is wrong. It is not wrong. In fact, help is very right. In fact, that very word appears in the psalm itself in verse 9, making that a good title. Verse 9 says, help us. So it's a lament for the destruction of Jerusalem and a prayer for help. And it specifically says that. You remember I was speaking earlier about book 3 of the Psalms. Book 3 is the center of the Psalter and also kind of the emotional center of the Psalter. Many of the Psalms in Book 3, like this one, speak of crisis, either a personal crisis or a national crisis. And so often a desperate prayer emerges, like, help, help us, like you find in verse 9. And that's one thing I love about the Psalms, is that they're very profound, so that it's hard to figure out the structure of them and the meaning of the Psalms. They're very deep, you can't plumb the depths, but also very simple. And the best saints know that the best prayer is often just right on the surface, just help, Lord. And so that's what you find here. But it turns out the help that this psalm is asking the Lord for in the psalm definitely is help of a very precise kind when you read the whole psalm together. And it's no exaggeration to say that the help it's asking for is almost rigidly and mathematically symmetrical to the destruction and the trouble that's part of the lament. That's the kind of help that he's asking for. Not just help, just, Lord, send a little bit of help. But Lord, when you read the whole psalm, it's, Lord, would you reverse this destruction in exactly the same way the destruction came about? So it's a total reversal of what came before in exact proportion to the destruction that has come. And so it's a prayer for help. The help amounts to a sudden reversal. And so I've called it and said, and I think it's an improvement, a prayer for reversal of this psalm. And I hope that's an encouragement to you in what you face. Is fine to pray for help. That's probably the best prayer. But also to understand that the kind of help the Lord gives is often a sudden reversal of the trouble that we face, and that the Lord sends, and that the Lord is glorified by. And so that's the what is asked for in this psalm is a reversal so that the place of utmost shame becomes the place of utmost praise. That's what's asked for in this psalm. So that the whole city resounds with praise where there was none before because of everything that has come about and the reversal that the Lord has brought about. And in the wise providence of God, the same reversal that happens in chosen cities like Jerusalem often happens in chosen people like the Corinthians who were saints by calling, chosen by God, and fell into grievous sin for a time. And the outcome at the end was a total reversal, was actually a tender drawing near unto God that perhaps could have been brought about in no other way. And Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 very encouragingly. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. And if you have a old King James translation, it just says what revenge, but it's speaking, I think, of the avenging of, it's speaking of that zeal that took the place of the sin. Where there was sin before, there's a sudden reversal among the Corinthians. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter by the repentance that God worked through them. By sending them help, yes, by reversing, by sending a reversal to them. And so as if making up for lost time, they are zealous for the Lord and full of praise to the Lord. And Paul praises the Lord for it. And so this is the way the Lord works. It makes life interesting. It makes life wonderful. It makes life unpredictable that we have a God who works in this way, who's in the habit of working wonders such as this reversal that is spoken of and prayed for in the city of Jerusalem. Well, my title, my long title, is also my outline. And so I have a two-part outline. First, we'll look at a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. And second, a prayer for reversal. And I think there's definitely two parts in this psalm. I like to have three-part outlines, but I think this psalm definitely is a two-part psalm, although it's hard exactly to say where the lamentation over the destruction of Jerusalem ends and the prayer for reversal begins. But the way I've done it, I've said that verse 5 caps off the lament of verse 1 through 4. So we have the lament over the destruction of Jerusalem, verse 1 to 5, and then a prayer for reversal, verse 6 to 13. And we'll start with that lament over the destruction of Jerusalem, future destruction. So when Asaph prays this or teaches people to sing it in the temple, it's not about, he's not lamenting a destruction that's really looming over their heads. It's not like the enemies are at the gates of Jerusalem, but it's many days ahead when he speaks of it. So back to the psalm. And the lament, O God, verse 1, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. And I think no Israelite could sing those lines without being struck with horror. That the nations have invaded your inheritance, that's the land of Israel. And then the Gentiles have even forced their way into the innermost sanctuary, the temple of the Lord. They've defiled, they've polluted your holy temple. You remember how angry the Jews of Paul's day were. They were fighting mad when they just got an inkling, just got a rumor that maybe Trophimus, Paul's Gentile friend, had maybe gone into the temple. And so this is the worst thing that it can be imagined for them, of invaders, Gentile invaders invading the inheritance and then defiling all of the temple. Not only that, but the whole city is burned. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. Verse 2, they have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. And so the city of living people, Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, becomes a city of corpses, a city of dead bodies, where the dead bodies outnumber the living. who are not enough to bury all of the dead bodies. And so the birds and the dogs come from all around, gather around Jerusalem for a great feast. And it's a feast of human flesh. It's those who've died in this siege and in this great invasion and destruction of not only the temple, but of the entire city and everybody who lives in the city, who, or most of them, have died as well. So the bodies of the servants of the Lord, his chosen people, Israel, is now food for birds of the air and beasts of the earth. Verse 3, they have poured out their blood like water around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. So the invaders killed in the city as if blood was of no more value than water. And they shed blood as if it was as common to shed as water. And so the blood poured everywhere. They poured out blood and water around, and there was no one to bury them. These are, again, horrifying lines to sing and to think about, and to think that these actually became a reality. And then perhaps the crowning misery, verse 4, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. I call that the crowning misery because last Charles Spurgeon said this about it. He said, to find mirth in others' miseries and to exult over the ills of others is worthy only of the devil and of those whose father he is. And so this is kind of a satanic mocking of the neighbors around Jerusalem who are hostile to them. And so Babylon comes in and does this, and the neighboring peoples, instead of feeling any sympathy, they look on Israel and Israel's God as a reproach, as a scoffing and a laughingstock, a derision to those around us. But the worst part is not even the most obvious miseries or the taunting of the people around them, but a deeper one. It's what all of these things mean for the Israelite. And that is, the overthrow of the Temple Mount appeared to mean the overthrow of all true worship. If the temple is gone, so is Israel's relationship to the Lord, seemingly. It's seemingly the end of the temple is the end of Israel's special relationship with God, and that because of Israel's special role among the nations, the end of all knowledge of God among mankind. And so this is, of course, it would be a catastrophe in any city, these horrible atrocities that are spoken of here could really not be worse, but the meaning of it is even greater catastrophe with the destruction of the temple, which is spoken of first. And this is designed to be sung in the temple. These lines are poetic. They're part of a hymn. They're part of a psalm. So they're organized poetically. They're packaged, so to speak, for maximum impact. You can't help feeling sorry for the people caught up in this horrible catastrophe as you read through it. But in some ways, it sounds like just a report. This is a report of telling what has happened, and that's the way in which it has been given. The nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. All these things have happened. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They're sort of like headlines that might have been there. These things have happened. It's terrible news. It's bad news. These are headlines in the largest print possible, but what I'm trying to say is it's like a factual report. This has happened. That's the first part of this psalm. That's the first part of the lament as it occurs in verses 1 through 4. It's like a factual report, or else it's like a complaint. Not of a whining and wheedling kind, that's not the nature of it, but just a factual complaint, just facing the reality of what have happened. All these things have happened. The city has become a city of corpses. There's no one to bury them. The birds and the dogs have come in to devour the flesh. All of these things have happened, and that's the way this prayer begins. And so how many prayers of faith ascend to heaven and glorify God and even accomplish great reversals in God's plan that have humble beginnings in a complaint? And just maybe they don't even start out as a prayer. They just start out as a very factual complaint, an honest reckoning, a facing of reality and admission. Yes, things are really as bad as this. This is what it is, a factual report of how bad things really are. For the wicked, that kind of complaint is either not faced head on, it's covered over, or else it's an introduction not to a prayer of faith that glorifies God, but it's an introduction to a blasphemy of God, a reviling of God. Yeah, this has happened, and I can't worship a God who presides over something like this. I won't worship. And so for the wicked, that kind of complaint doesn't lead to a wonderful prayer of faith. It's rather a prologue to a horrible blasphemy. But for a saint, a complaint such as this inevitably bends toward a prayer of faith. And that's what this one is going to do, as we will see. And so there's an art for a saint to turn a complaint of this kind, of any kind, even one as bad as this, and make that a start of a prayer of praise. And it's an art to praying when you learn to pray according to the Psalms. And that's the purpose of this book of the Bible. It's unique in the books of the Bible. The whole purpose of it is to teach you how to pray, and to teach you to pray in that way. And so you can notice that a wonderful prayer of faith arises out of a complaint, out of a very factual reckoning and complaint. Already in this complaint, there's something ennobling in it, something touching, something very personal and even daring with reference to the Lord. And that is this little word, your. You see it twice in verse 1 and twice in verse 2. Oh God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heaven, the flesh of your godly ones to the beast of the earth. And so this complaint, it's just a complaint here in verses 1 through 4. It's just a factual rendering of the things that have happened, but it already breathes the faith that will inevitably bend it towards a wonderful prayer of faith. And you can see that in a couple of ways. The simplest is it's addressed to God. This is not just, hey, this is happening. This is a complaint, a lament that is addressed to God personally. And then it not only is that, but it dares to claim him as our God. He's still our God. He's still the God of our city, of our nation. We are still his people. And so the nations have invaded your inheritance, God. They've taken down your holy temple. They've killed and desecrated your people. And so it's still even in complaint form, even lament form, it's one that dares to claim God as our own, speaking of as an Israelite would do, still claims to speak of him in that way. Verse 5, in some ways, is the transition between the lament or complaint over the destruction of Jerusalem to the prayer of reversal. And so let me read verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? It's the transition, and it puts its finger on the most important part of this great loss that it envisions. And it's not loss of life. It's not loss of property that it speaks of. It's not loss of dignity. It's not loss of prestige among the nations. And all of those are immense, almost on an unimaginable scale. But what it speaks of when it puts its finger on the greatest loss is the perceived loss of care and presence of God. And nothing is more important than that. And so at the end of all of this lament, complaint, the question it asks is this: how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? And how long will your jealousy burn like fire? When will that ever be reversed? Will it ever be reversed? Will it be forever? And that's what's most on the psalmist's mind. It's as if Jerusalem can bear the taunts of its neighbors, even taunts that border on the satanic of enjoying someone else's loss. But Jerusalem can't bear the loss and care of her God. And so the question is asked, how long? How long are these things going to be? The psalmist, in asking this question at the end of this lament, also sees in the calamity not just chance events, but it's the hand of the Lord. All these things have happened, and it's, Lord, in some sense, it's your anger. It's your face turned away. It's your jealousy burning like a fire. It's not just a chance event, but it's something that you have caused. Another indication that this is turning to a prayer of faith is even when it speaks of what the Lord has done as his jealousy. Will your jealousy burn like a fire? And of course, God's jealousy, to call it God's jealousy, indicates that in some way it's mingled with love for the city of Jerusalem, like a husband jealous and angry over the sin of his wife. So this is verse 5, the point at which the lament over the destruction of Jerusalem becomes a prayer for reversal. Becomes a prayer for reversal. And that prayer for reversal starts in verse 6. And so here's where you have, instead of "this has happened," you start having requests of prayer. Now it becomes a prayer for reversal. And it starts with the first request is what is so often in the Psalms, if you take the trouble to actually look at the Psalms and read them carefully and not overlook these parts. It starts with a request that might sound to our ears sinfully vengeful. Verse 6, pour out your wrath, that's the request, upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. And so it's a prayer for wrath upon the perpetrators of this deed, of this calamity. It's ultimately from the Lord, and yet there's the nations that have perpetrated this, and so the prayer is for God's wrath to be poured out upon them. In the short run, we want everyone to win, and that's a good thing. That's an important thing. In fact, that's commanded, and so that's very important for us. But ultimately, we should recognize and not be fooled by that, which is a very important duty for us. It's something that we should want to do, to root for everyone that we see. But ultimately, the ultimate reality is a zero-sum game. And I've used that before in the Psalms because I think it's helpful in understanding the Psalms. And what that means is it's a game where not everyone can win. You win to the extent that your opponent loses. I guess lots of games are that way. Tic-tac-toe or Connect Four, you know, you win to the extent that your opponent loses. That's the same extent and degree to which you win. But the ultimate reality is you win, the saint of Christ, to the exact same degree that Satan loses. You can't both win. Satan can't win and you win together. And so in the short run, we desire even our enemies to win, to be saved, to be converted. We consider them enemies, maybe for the sake of Christ, but potentially saved. And we are to love our enemies as we're commanded to do, but that can't last forever. The ultimate reality is either we win or Satan wins. And those who are on Satan's side with him, either we win or they win, but it can't be both. And so the psalmist, through and through, for the Psalms, all the authors of the Psalms, not just Asaph, but David and all the rest of the authors of the Psalm, are not squeamish about this sort of thing at all. In praying, not only for salvation, Lord, save me, but for wrath against the enemies who are arrayed against them, which would include Satan. It would include those who belong to Satan and those who do his work. The reason they pray that way is not because their prayers are more shallow than ours, as is often explained. I think it's rather because they're seeing and praying more deeply than we do, and perhaps with more moral courage than we pray as well. And so they do not quibble with the Lord's judgment, don't have the right to argue with the Lord's judgment, but actually to pray for it, as we pray for the salvation of ourselves, for also for the destruction of our enemies. It's actually the same thing to pray for those. And so this is what they pray for. Pour out your wrath upon the nations who do not know you. And notice the punishment fits the crime. In verse 3, they have poured out blood like water around Jerusalem. And so the prayer is the same, and the same word, pour out your wrath upon the nations who do not know you. Also, it's important how the psalmist identifies the wicked by putting the finger on the root of their worst sin. And this is it. Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. And I say that's the worst sin. It really doesn't sound that bad, especially when compared with their other sins that are here, that are so violent and bloodthirsty their other sins, but that he identifies these nations and the targets of God's wrath that he's praying for with these root sins. In fact, we talked about it this morning, the root sin, which really does, it sounds sort of innocuous. In fact, the Lord has to withdraw his hand and cause it to cause all kinds of dishonor, even to get the attention of his saints. But this is the worst sin, actually, is to not know the Lord, to not acknowledge the Lord, to desire to acknowledge the Lord, and to not call upon his name in the time of trouble. That's how you treat God as God and not a creature, is to call upon his name in time of trouble. More about that in a moment, because that's what the psalmist is going to do in this psalm, is call upon the name of the Lord. But he identifies them by that root sin, not knowing the Lord, not calling upon his name, and then the results, like this morning, the results to which it leads. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. And so violence, bloodthirsty violence and all kinds of wickedness results from not knowing the Lord. And that's true in the case of the enemies of the Lord at this time. They've laid waste his habitation. And so it's going to speak of God's people as a flock of sheep at the end, but it's already doing that. Laid waste his habitation. It speaks of a pasture, of a place for sheep. When the enemies devoured Jacob by destroying Jerusalem in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the saints, or the chosen city, perhaps I should say, of the Lord was defenseless in that situation, as defenseless as sheep, and especially in their sinfulness. They could put up no defense, and yet the enemies of the Lord took advantage of that and devoured ruthlessly Jacob, and there's a price to be paid for that when the sudden reversal comes that the psalmist is going to be praying for. Verse 8 and 9, "Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassions come quickly to meet us, for we were brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your namesake." Now, there's a key to the psalm that can be seen in these verses, a key to the prayer of faith and the whole psalm, and it's very clear in this request, and that is this. There's two parts of the psalm. There's a lament for destruction of Jerusalem and then a prayer for reversal. But what's very clear and is made very clear in these two verses is that the destruction is totally deserved. The destruction that he's lamenting, all the effects of that destruction in Jerusalem, it's totally deserved by the city of Jerusalem. And the reversal is not. The reversal that he's praying for, the help that the Lord sent, which would be exactly fitting, exactly commensurate to this horrible suffering of the destruction of Jerusalem, is not deserved. And you can tell that in these two verses. "Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers." And that may be correct. It's a word that can just mean formerly. And some translators put that as forefathers, and that's probably okay because it's really speaking of the iniquities of the city of Jerusalem. But "do not remember the former iniquities," is what it says, "against us, and let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low." He prays for forgiveness, actually forgetfulness. "Don't remember, Lord, the iniquities of the past." And then the other request, that's a big part of this sudden reversal that he's praying for, not just forgiveness of sins, but also compassion. "Let your compassion come quickly to meet us." And it's not just compassion that he's praying for, notice, but sudden compassion, haste in compassion. "Let your compassion come quickly to meet us." In other words, the prayer is not, "Lord, put us on probation as a city and let's see how it goes. And give us mercy according to our reform, and just give us a chance. We'll meet you halfway. We'll meet you with the reform, and then your mercy can meet us, and it'll be a process, and we'll walk through step by step. We'll walk through together." That's not what he's praying for here. He's praying for sudden mercy. He's praying that the Lord's mercy would come suddenly, and that's the kind of mercy that glorifies the Lord, is sudden mercy, because sudden mercy is undeserved, especially by a city that deserves not any sort of reversal, but deserves the Lord's wrath, which they've already experienced. So "let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low." And here he pleads based on the misery of the city, not on the goodness of the city. "Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are a really great city. We deserve your compassion to come quickly and meet us. No, for we are brought very low. And so he appeals not to the goodness of the city, but rather it appeals to God's pity, to his mercy, which responds to misery, responds to being brought very low. And in fact, in order to be pity and to be mercy, it must respond to what is brought very low. And so that's what he pleads when he's pleading for this great reversal. Well, how can he pray in that way? How can he pray for a totally undeserved reversal? Well, it all hinges, and we've said that's the key to the prayer, but it all hinges upon what was mentioned already as the root of the nation's wickedness, is the refusal to call upon the name of the Lord. And here we have the name of the Lord. Again, it's mentioned twice in verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. The name of the Lord, the same name that God revealed when he caused himself to pass by Moses and proclaimed the special name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh or the name of Jehovah, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 and 7, where he proclaimed his attributes. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. And so the prayer for forgiveness of sins, for mercy, for compassion of the Lord is not based on any sort of deserving. It's based specifically, emphatically on the name of the Lord. And that's where the psalmist in this prayer puts all the weight of everything that he's asking for in this great reversal that he's praying for. It all rests upon the name of the Lord, even the vindication that comes. That's the part about the Lord punishing as well. In the midst of his mercy, he's resting it all upon the name of the Lord and crying out, basing his prayer on the name of the Lord. Verse 10, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed. And here again, it's that zero-sum game that I keep saying. I hope that's a helpful phrase to you. It's a helpful phrase to me in thinking of this, but it's either one or the other. Either that taunt of the nations who say, where is their God? Where is that special relationship between Israel and God and between the capital city, Jerusalem, when God said that he's the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Holy One of Jacob, who's caused his name to rest in Jerusalem. And where is the meaning of his name, Yahweh, that he's compassionate, that he's willing to save? What is that? That means nothing. That's the taunt. And either that taunt can stand or it can be overturned, but it can't be both. It has to be either one or the other. And so the psalmist prays this. Why should the nations say, where is their God? But instead of that taunt standing, let there be known among the nations in our sight. We want to even see this vengeance for the blood of the servants, which has been shed. Either that taunt, where is their God, will stand for all time, or else it will be avenged and overthrown. And if it's to be avenged and overthrown, the psalmist says, let it be publicly. Let it be in our eyes and unmistakably so that we see it. And so let there be known among the nations in our sight the vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed by the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of what the Lord has chosen. Jerusalem is one of the things that he's chosen, the enemies of the Lord's people as well. And so again, this is a prayer not just for some help. Lord, would you send help? That's a wonderful prayer. That's a prayer that's even in here. But the whole prayer is a prayer for reversal. And it includes a prayer for vindication, total vindication as well, of what has been done in Jerusalem. And so this prayer is fitting. Verse 11, let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are doomed to die. And so what this is speaking of is after the siege of Jerusalem, there's most of the people, it seems, were killed. There's also prisoners taken. There's captives taken. And now they're wasting away in the dungeon. And so he says, let the groaning, let the sighing of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are marked out for death. Preserve those who are, literally says, sons of death, who have a death sentence. They're on death row waiting for a dungeon, waiting for death in that dungeon. He says, let the groaning, the sighing of the prisoner come before you, and then preserve according to the greatness of your power those doomed to die. And so he mentions, as in a number of other places in the psalm, sighing, groaning. What is a sigh? What is a groan? Like the groaning of this prisoner. Well, a sigh or a groan is a cry of distress or pain that is not expressed in words. If it were expressed in words, you'd call it something else. You'd call it a prayer, for one thing, or a request or something like that, something intelligible. But a sigh has no words to it. And so it is just a cry of distress. It isn't expressed in words. And so what the psalm is indicating is that there are miseries of the soul where the soul is so weary that it can't make an eloquent prayer. Can't make an eloquent prayer like this one that's written, which prays not just for help even, but for a total reversal of what the Lord has done. And so it's kind of a mighty faith that can pray for that, pray for a total reversal of what the Lord has done. And we've mentioned prayer that just says help. That's a wonderful prayer, but that's not even what this is. This is just a sigh. There's no word to it. It's a sigh of distress, neither for reversal nor for help is expressed. But when it's directed toward God, with even a mustard seed of faith, even a weak faith, even an inarticulate faith, what this psalm prays for is that the Lord would hear, that he would answer, and that he would answer with reversal, or the whole reversal that this psalm prays for. As in a situation in which this happened, Exodus chapter 2, at the end it says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." And so when the time comes, God is eager to help the children of Israel. He doesn't wait for an articulate prayer. He's ready to respond as soon as even a sighing, a groaning of slaves reaches his ears. It's unclear from the way it says where it's even directed toward God or not. Romans chapter 8, in that instance, Romans chapter 8 says of us who are the Lord's children that the Spirit helps in our weakness. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's said about the Lord Jesus, 'A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not extinguish.'" And so what this psalm says and prays about the future, that the Lord would respond even to a sigh, even to a groaning of a prisoner, and the misery of the prisoner that's directed towards him, ought to be an encouragement to you to open your mouth in prayer, knowing that even a sigh that's directed toward the Lord in faith, even in a weak faith, comes up before the Lord in Christ, in faith in Christ, and he will hear and he will answer. How much more an articulate prayer, like a prayer for help, that's even better, or a prayer like we're taught to pray in this psalm. And so it all should be an encouragement to us to open our mouth in prayer. Verse 12. "And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord." It talks about returning to the neighbors, the neighboring nations, into their bosom. And I think this speaks of the time when people wore long robes. Ruth, the book of Ruth, talks about people carrying things in a robe, whether it's a grain or a child in the book of Ruth. And so this is a way of people carrying things. But this is the prayer: return to our neighbors sevenfold into their lap. Let them carry this around in their lap, in their long robe, so to speak, the reproach with which they have reproached you. And you might say, well, this is certainly a vengeful prayer, because it's actually explicitly beyond what they deserve. return to our neighbors sevenfold, seven times into their bosom the reproach which they reproached you, O Lord. You might say, well, that's sort of like the vengeful boast of Lamech, who said Cain was avenged sevenfold, but Lamech 77-fold. But actually, it's perfectly just. And the reason why is because they had, the enemies of the Lord had more animosity in their heart to the Lord and to the Lord's people than they had opportunity to express. But the Lord sees the heart. And so the prayer is that the Lord would return to his enemies and the enemies of the Lord's people sevenfold the reproach which they had an opportunity to express at the time. They had seven times worse in their heart. So the taunt, we said that was, it's mentioned in verse 4. We mentioned it being satanic, the taunt of the enemies of the Lord, intended to be the final blow to wipe out all hope of the Lord ever having mercy upon Jerusalem and showing himself to be God in that way. The taunt is returned. It goes both ways. It's symmetrical. It's a reversal of everything that happened in the first part of this psalm. The Lord gets the final word. He always gets the final word. And so the taunt goes both ways. It's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, taunt for taunt in this passage, and the reproach with which they've reproached you, O Lord. That's why it's such a horrible sin, is because it's ultimately directed against the Lord, is going to be returned sevenfold on them as the Lord's people are saved, as the Lord's people are exalted. And as, so as the Lord's enemies go down, the Lord's people are exalted up. And this is the way in which this psalm teaches us to pray. Verse 13, and this is the result, this is the end result of this great reversal, and there's no reversal that's complete without this. So that we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise. And so this is the end of the great reversal, and so this wonderful prayer includes this, that it, what results is eternal praise from all of this, from the Lord's working in all this and responding to prayer. So what the prayer envisions at the end and asks God for, prays for, is that the nightmare will be over and in its place will be everlasting praise and thanksgiving. You might ask, why is the pathway for Jerusalem, the history, even the future history of Jerusalem, because some of this looks to the future, even now. It of course keyed in on the events of 586 BC, but Jerusalem to this day is not a place of true praise of the Lord. It's a place of praise without Christ, or no praise at all to the Lord. And so this looks to a day, a future day, a day of Christ's return, when it speaks about Jerusalem becoming a day of praise. But you might ask, why is the pathway for Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the city that God has chosen, the city where he's placed his name, why is it so winding? Why is it so full of sharp turns and blind corners and tears and shame and sudden reversals, so that it can now result in this at the end, joy and praise and thanksgiving that lasts forever? Wouldn't there be an easier way to establish praise in Jerusalem? And the answer to that question, I think, is for the maximum glory of God as Savior, Deliverer, full of mercy, full of pity, full of grace, full of justice, full of power. And it's to him that we address all of our prayers, even in our greatest distress. And our prayers for help, our prayers like this one, which is a wonderful and full prayer, or even just our sighing that is in faith, that reaches the ears of God, are based not on our character, but they're based on his character, so that the end result it yields is that our mouth will be filled not with praise of ourselves, but with praise of him. And considering our wickedness, inborn stubbornness and self-absorption especially, that perhaps is the greatest reversal of all, is for our mouth to be filled not with our own praise, but for us to be saying, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture, who give thanks to you forever, so that all generations tell of your praise, the praise of your character and your great name. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we see from this prayer that the history of Jerusalem is full of great deliverances, great shame, great forgiveness, great deliverance, great justice against the enemies of Jerusalem. And we understand that all of this finds its foundation in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion for sins of your people and his resurrection with great power. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, with which this psalm prays for. We pray for the peace of your people, which fits the same pattern because it has the same God with the same character. We pray that you'd fill our mouth with your praises, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.